All right. I was hoping it was people that would be cheering when they saw me get up here. I think, boy, that's really encouraging, but that isn't what they were doing. Thank you for praying for my son, Zach. He had surgery it was a cleft lip. They took a piece of his hip bone and they put it up in his gum line, and he's still in a bit of pain and pretty swollen, but he's doing great. He's going right according to plan. Now, speaking of Zach, we were at the beach just a couple of weeks ago. We were at the Outer Banks. Now, when we went to the Outer Banks, you know how I am with sharks. What's all that you've read in the newspapers 2 weeks ago? Shark attack. So here I am, Shark Attack Central, and I'm thinking, oh, great. All this is going to be is a sandcastle building expedition. I'm not going in any deeper than my ankles. And for the first day on the beach, that's about right. I was like, I will let those crazy people take their chances, and I am staying back here in the comfort of my deck chair. But with Zach being Zach, you know that ain't going to last long. A sandcastle will only hold his attention for a few minutes. So as the week got on, we would go out further and further and further. And, you know, in just a few days, we were out there bodyboarding, doing all that kind of stuff. But I was trying to be a good dad and be watchful and just make sure that everyone was accounted for and that all limbs were present and everyone came out just the way they went in. Well, one of the days I was watching Zach and his cousin Matthew, and they were, you know, just, they were boogie boarding like champs. They were phenomenal. And the waves were a little bit rough. And so I'd watch them, and then I kind of move over and make sure and look at the rest of the kids, make sure they're all there, and I'm kind of scanning back and forth. And then I looked to where Zach was, and he wasn't. And this is what came to mind. And I'm like, oh, no. And I'm looking at where he was. Says, come on, Zach. Oh, no. Where is he? Where is he? Oh, no. And I didn't see Matthew either. That's not a good sign. Both of them missing. But then I looked downstream, and the riptides had just taken him. And they'd gotten caught away and having so much fun that they were 40, 50 yards down the beach, just oblivious to the fact that Dad was panicking, going, oh, no, my boy got eaten by a shark. The riptides took him away from where they were supposed to be. And in the same way, the riptides of popular culture and the riptide of our own feelings takes us away from where we're supposed to be. And that is anchored and rooted in the Word of God. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is right after 1 Peter. It's the sixth to last book in the Bible. Open your Bibles there. We'll be in chapter 1. Now, the book of 2 Peter was written to first century Christians who had gotten caught up in the riptides of popular opinion, and they had thought, oh no, maybe this Jesus was just a myth. Maybe he was just another religious teacher. Because Christianity, if you can imagine, when Christianity started, it was a big deal. Its leader rose from the dead. No one else could ever claim that, and no one else has been able to claim it yet. But you just imagine this. Jesus, he's risen from the dead. Man, this is great. I'm following the guy that rose from the dead. This is exciting. It's new. It's powerful. But then after 2-3 decades, public opinion turned against Christians. They started getting persecuted. And then kind of the fun and the novelty and the coolness of Christianity wore off. Wait a minute. This isn't what I thought I was. Look, this is supposed to be exciting. And now I'm getting persecuted. I'm getting thrown in prison for being a Christian. People are laughing at me. Is Jesus really going to come again? What's going on here? These are the people that Peter was writing to. And listen to what he says to them starting in verse 16. And I'm just going to read. You can read along in your Bibles. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us this morning as we look into your Word. Lord, I pray that you would restore and renew a sense of confidence in you and what you've written. Lord, I pray that we would be people who love to meet with you in the pages of Scripture. Guide us now, I pray. Lord, if there's anything I say that's not of you, anything that distracts from the message, let it be forgotten. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has spoken through his inspired, inerrant word. And because God has spoken, we need to get our bearings from him. Because God has spoken, his opinion is what matters more than my opinion. Because God has spoken, that trumps my feelings about anything. God wants us to hear from him, and he's given us his word. You know, it's been said that if you want to hear the words of God audibly, just pick up a Bible and read it out loud. It's God's word, and we need to honor it as such. So what's going on in this passage is Christians are beginning to realize, whoa, this isn't this really cool thing that we thought. Well, it is. Christianity is very cool, but it was hard going for them. People joked about them. People laughed at them. Some were even thrown in prison, and in a short while, some were going to be martyred for their faith. Whoa, I thought Jesus was going to make my life better. Did he really rise from the dead? Is he really going to come again? Maybe these were just nice religious stories. The Apostle Peter, who was one of those closest to Jesus, responds to the Christians. And he says, hey guys, listen, this is the truth. Our life here may get difficult, but Scripture is true. When the going gets tough, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. When the going gets tough, it doesn't mean that Christianity isn't true. This is not just some story. This is not just some religious fable that's been made up. This is what the Bible says. Verse 16. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If we can go back to verse 16 on that and have that up there. What he's saying here is, look, Christianity is not a myth. A myth is a story that is made up to explain something that we don't understand. And so many folk tales and even a lot of other religions will just say, well, we can't figure this out, so we're going to make up a story about it. Like the world is just on the back of some really big dude and he's kind of surfing through the cosmos and he's doing it on the backs of these turtles. Yeah, that's what's going on. That's a myth. It's something that's made up to explain something that we don't understand. But what the apostle is saying here under God's inspiration is Christianity is not a myth. It's not a collection of these little pretend stories. We don't follow cleverly devised myths. Now, the Christians at the time were all concerned about, well, wait a minute. So Jesus hasn't come back yet. Hey, it's been about 30 years. He hadn't come back yet. So we're really in trouble. He hadn't come. What's going on here? Just like us. When we say, God, how come it hasn't worked out yet? God, you haven't shown up according to my schedule. What's going on? You're a little bit late here. But God operates on his own schedule. And when he doesn't show up, when we think he ought to show up, when he doesn't go by our schedule, it doesn't mean he doesn't love us, that he doesn't care, or he's not able to do anything. Peter brings them back now in verse 17 to something that they all witnessed. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. What he's talking about here is something that Christians call the transfiguration, where Jesus and his followers went up on a mountain, and Jesus got his glorified body, and he looked divine to them, and they were blown away. This is incredible. This is the guy we've been listening to. This is the guy that's been preaching, and he's more than just us. And then the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him. Do what he says. He's referring to a concrete event that happened. And then he also says, guys, look, there were multiple eyewitnesses. This isn't just something that I, Peter, just sat around by a campfire saying, you know, I'm going to make up some stories to impress some people with. He said, look, we got eyewitnesses. We were all there. We saw it. You can ask John. You can ask James. Ask some of these other guys. Never be afraid to question why, because truth will always come out on top. Verse 19, he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation." This is really important. What he's talking about here is saying, look, guys, we have the prophetic word confirmed. You know, in the Old Testament, it talked about Jesus was going to be born and he's going to walk around on the earth. That's already happened. And yes, there are prophecies saying he is going to come back again. And as sure as he came back, as sure as he came the first time, we know he's going to come the second. You can trust his promises. Until the morning star rises in your hearts. That's when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes back. And then Jesus is going to make everything clear to us. Know this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's private interpretation. The Bible is not just a group of guys writing something that they wanted to do on their own. It comes from God. In verse 21, it says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is a claim that the Bible makes that says, I'm God's word. No prophecy, nothing in this book here comes from someone saying, you know, I'm going to write a just-so story to explain things. None of this book comes from that. This book comes when people were moved by God's Holy Spirit to put down what God intended for us to hear. It has, in this book, it tells us about what God is like. It tells us what we're like. It tells us how we ought to be. And it explains why the world is the way it is. All that is in this book. Not because mankind ever figured it out, but because God gave the message and he intends for us to have it. Well, who wrote the Bible? God or these guys? Because you see, there's human authors. And really, it's amazing the people that God used to write the Bible. There are kings, there are priests, there are shepherds, there's a fig picker, there's even a lawyer. Anybody could get in on the action here. But God used all kinds of people to write the Scriptures. But the people didn't really write it. God said what he intended. And there's a very important word in this verse in 21. It says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word that's used for carried along shows up one other time in Scripture, in Acts chapter 27. You can go back and read it sometime. In Acts 27, here's what happened. The Apostle Paul was with a group of people, and they were going to be taking this ship to Rome. And on the way to Rome, a huge storm broke out, and the ship basically went wherever it was going to go. And so what he said in that context, the sailors who were all experienced were all doing their jobs trying to get the ship to go. Hey, no, we're going to Rome. And so the sailors were working on it. They were doing their own things. But the wind took the boat, and the boat went to the island of Malta, where the wind was going to take it no matter what. The fact is, God uses people and their distinct personalities to write the Bible. But just as that storm carried the boat along in a certain direction, God said, I'm going to allow their personalities to show up in how they write. And we see that. But it's going to go in the direction, the trajectory that I want. Meaning that Peter is not going to sit down to write the book of 2 Peter and say, okay, I'm getting this message from the Holy Spirit that I should talk about X. But you know, I also want to put in some of my favorite topics. Hey, let me tell you who my favorite football team is or anything like that. God says, this is the direction you're going. Yes, your personality will show up. Just like the sailors were all moving around on the ship doing their things, the ship was still going in the direction that the wind was carrying it. The Holy Spirit would carry the direction of the Bible where God wanted it to go. The Bible's true, it's accurate, and it's authoritative in everything that it touches on. Now, the context in 2 Peter is the return of Jesus. But I would argue that we can apply this principle to anything where the riptides of our own feelings or popular culture pull us away into doubt or to fear or despair, or I'm going to believe this way because it's just the way I want to believe. God says, no, 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 no. I've given you my word. I've given you the way things are, and we need to conform to Scripture. In light of all this, the Scripture being the word of God, let me tell you three things that we need to respond to. First of all, we need to trust it. We need to have confidence in the Bible. So often, we'll feel like, well, you know, the Bible, it was written, you know, just a long time ago, and, well, they didn't know as much as we do now, and, you know, they may not even have been as smart back then. So, you know, I'll trust it as a nice moral story, but on other things, well, you know, I'll kind of trust my own senses or science or whatever it might be. But we need to be confident in Scripture. I say the first thing we need to do with the Bible is trust it, because it says, look, this is not just a collection of myths. This is God's spoken word to us. But so often our modern sensibilities get in the way. Well, you know, look, many people said that, you know, the Bible says the world is flat. How can you believe the Bible? The Bible says the world is flat. And that's a picture of what the world would look like if it was flat. You'd have boats going off the edge all the time. But the trouble with people, I'd say the trouble with church people is so often we'll hear people say things like that and we don't call them on it. Really? Where does the Bible say the earth is flat? Well, let me tell you where the Bible says the earth is flat. There are a couple references in it, and they refer to the four corners of the earth. And it is very clearly a figure of speech. You know, just imagine, you know, the day as Redskins fans we're all hoping for as we read the headlines in the Washington Post, RG3 is dynamite on the field as the Skins win the Super Bowl, and we're all, yeah, this is great, and yes, I'm a dreamer, but hey, no one is going to read that headline and think that this dude was a stick of dynamite out on the field. We say, no, we get it. And it's very clear that it's a figure of speech that is saying, go to the four corners of the earth with this message. There is one place in the Bible where it actually talks about the shape of the earth. And that's in the book of Isaiah, and this reference will be up here. See, the reality is that the Bible was ahead of science of the day. The science of the day said, look, the world is flat. We all know the world is flat. Don't go too far. You don't want to be like that boat that goes off the edge. But the Bible says this in Isaiah. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And the people are like grasshoppers to him. That word that's used for circle is a spherical object. That's the one time the Bible speaks about the shape of the earth. But you don't hear people say that. But so often you hear, everyone says, the Bible's full of myths, says the earth is flat. Really? No, it doesn't. It says the earth is spherical. So we can trust the Bible. Just imagine this, before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, people would have laughed at you if you thought the world was not flat. But the Bible is ahead of science. Sometimes people would say, well, you know, the Bible refers to all these crazy civilizations and, you know, and the Hittites and the Hivites, and they didn't exist. We know that. Well, tell you what. Give someone a shovel, let them walk around the Middle East for a few months, and they will find things just as the Bible said. You know, one of the biggest stories was when Nineveh was discovered. Nineveh is the star player in the book of Jonah, which is familiar to many of you. And Nineveh was a big player in much of Bible history. But the trouble is, up until the middle of 1800s, Nineveh really hadn't been found. And so again, the skeptics are rising. You can't believe that book. Come on. You've got this civilization and it's nowhere to be found. Well, some German dude with a shovel in the middle of the 1800s found this city. And when they looked at the inscriptions on it, whoa, this is Nineveh. And they kept digging, going around and around. What do you know? It's just the way it was described in the Bible. Amazing. What a coincidence. The Bible will get verified by archaeology. And so whenever someone says, well, you know, we just haven't seen anything of this civilization, our response would be, look, give them a shovel and give them time. They'll find it. It's there. There are laws in the book of Exodus about sanitation and civil engineering, which were far ahead of the other cultures of the day. These laws about waste disposal and other things, which only I as an environmental engineer would find interesting, are far ahead of other cultures. And they, when you read them, it's like, whoa, whoever wrote this understands about germs and how they cause disease. But the trouble is, that was way ahead of the science of the day. The science of the day, all the way up through until the early 1800s, was, look, if someone's got a cold, cut them open, bleed them. Someone's got a fever, cut them open, bleed them. Really? That's the best you've got? In the 1800s, a man named Joseph Lister started recognizing there are these little things which seem to get transferred when blood is moved from one patient to another. And what if doctors would wash their hands before they did surgery because these things called germs are showing up? And people laughed at him. Top scientists said, look, that's ridiculous. Doctors don't have enough time to wash their hands. Come on. I mean, they've got to go busily from patient to patient. And he finally got a few people to listen to him. And they said, all right, we'll pass these regulations. In this hospital, doctors have to wash their hands before they operate on a different person. And sure enough, mortality rates cut down because germs exist. The Bible didn't use the term germs because can you imagine what people would have said 1,000 years ago? Germ, what is this? What kind of a fairy tale is this? But God knows all along. So I think we just need to say that when the Bible is mocked, give it time. Everyone else will ultimately catch up to it. We can be confident in the Bible. Some of you may operate more by numbers. Think about this with the Bible. Bible was written over a period of about 1,800 years. There are 66 books in it, 40 different human authors. It was written over 3 continents in 3 different languages. There are 2 major sections in it. There's 1 central story, and there's 0 error. Phenomenal numbers. The New Testament that we have today, that's the second half of the Bible. New Testament was not held together by a committee. No one would send in a draft of their letter. I mean, you know, Peter never said, okay, I've just written the book of 2 Peter. I want to send it in to the clearinghouse. They can edit it. They can approve it. They'll do everything. There was none of that. Holy men of God spoke, or they wrote as God moved them. We have today, in the New Testament, over 5,000 full and partial manuscripts. No central authority to make sure they all said exactly the same thing. It's kind of the Wild West. But the amazing thing is, as scholars take these fragments of things and then whole manuscripts and they kind of lay them on top of one another, it's stunning. They say, yeah, there might be a few discrepancies, but those are like typos, and it's very clear that what we have is the Word of God. It's very clear that what we have is what the original writers put down. We can be confident of the Bible. So when my understanding of life for the world doesn't line up with Scripture, I had to change the way I think about the matter rather than try to fit Scripture into it. Because science, philosophy, and archaeology will all one day catch up to the Bible. God has spoken. And because we can trust what's in the Bible, we can sing that old song with confidence. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. I can trust the Bible for everything that's in it. So first of all, we need to trust the Bible. Second, we need to follow what the Bible says. It says here, in verses 20 and 21. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. Feelings come and go. Popular opinion ebbs and flows, but the Bible remains consistent. You know, I look at how fashion changes. I cringe. Well, most of you cringe when you look at me, okay? I'm not a fashion plate. What can I say? But I cringe when I see pictures of myself from my high school days. I go, oh, I can't believe I wore that. I remember seeing old family pictures, and I'd see Dad, and Dad's wearing these baggy shorts with big pockets in it, and I'm going, oh, what is he thinking wearing that? As I'm running around in my little, you know, running shorts with the pipes on it and then the high knee socks as well. I'm thinking, what is this guy thinking about fashion? And now I look at me and I go, what do you know? I dress just like my dad. So fashion comes and fashion goes. Popular opinion comes and goes with time. The issues that we face change over time. People's opinions change of them, but the Scripture doesn't. You know, the area we were in, the Outer Banks, is known as the graveyard of ships. The currents are kind of chaotic there. There's a lot of sandbars, and there's all kinds of shipwrecks that are on there. But I would also tell you the enduring standard of Scripture is a graveyard for popular culture opinions, because popular culture opinions come and go. They change from generation to generation. But God says, my word is the standard you go by. In 1871, the New York Times called abortion the evil of this age, a terrible reality, a horrible truth. Today, the New York Times leads the charge to debunk those who did the films about Planned Parenthood. And I'm not making a statement about it either way. I'm just saying culture changes over time. In the 1930s, 1940s, it was socially acceptable in Nazi Germany to think and to say that Jews, gypsies, and homosexuals were less than human because science backs it up. We look back on that and we say, oh, that's awful. How could they think that? But you know, the Bible has enduring standards for what's right and wrong. The Bible's morality is not drawn by the whims of popular culture. The Bible is blunt in calling sin, sin, and that's a good thing. So how can you say that? You know, the Bible, isn't that kind of old? We're more modern today. We know that, you know, you can kind of live the way you want and do what you want with it. But the Bible is very good, very blunt about calling sin, sin, and that's good. And here's why. Your sin is great, and so is mine. But we can point to a Savior who is greater than our sin. The trouble is, when we diminish sin, we diminish the gospel. We talked about, oh, how he loves me. It's amazing God loves me. Well, if I'm not that bad, if I can set the standards and say whatever I do is okay, well, then God's love really isn't that great because I'm not that bad. But it's when we get to the point where you say, oh, Lord, I am sinful. I follow the cravings of my own heart. I go against what you say in your word, and you still love me? That is amazing. Yet when we try to dismiss the Bible and say, oh, it's just a bunch of old-fashioned morals, we don't have to do any of that, you're diminishing the gospel. And when you diminish the gospel, you make God's grace so it's not that amazing. You make his love so it's not that great. I am thankful that Scripture takes the stance that it does on morality and on everything else. And it's daunting when I hold that in front of me like a mirror and say, well, I just don't measure up. But I know someone who does, and it's Jesus. And just as my sin is great, my Savior is greater. But when we say that our sin is not that big of a deal, well, then we're really saying that God's grace is not that big of a deal. See, we call sin, sin, not so that we can look and say, boy, look at that sin that they're doing. They're just awful people. We're church people. We're better than them. The very essence of being a Christian is humbly recognizing that my sin is great. And my only hope is that I have a Savior who is greater than that. And as a Christian, I come to church not because I deserve to be here. I come to be with other people who recognize that we are broken and we're sinful and we need a Savior who is greater than us. And when I see my own brokenness and I see my Savior's greatness, how can I not sing, oh, how he loves me? God, your grace is amazing. It's a good thing that the Bible is blunt about sin. We call sin, sin, not to make ourselves look good. We call sin, sin, so that we can point people to a Savior who is greater than their sin. That's the message of Christianity. Pastor David used a verse last week in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, says this, "This is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners." And we love to pause there and say, yeah, that's all those other people out there that do all these rotten things. But the rest of the verse says, "Of whom I am the chief." When you look at the Bible, its enduring standard, and you say, man, I don't measure up. That's bad news. But it's only when you recognize the badness of the bad news that the goodness of the good news becomes apparent. You say, this is awesome. There is a Savior who looks at me and how I've turned my back. I've mocked what he says in the Bible. I've chosen to do all my own things, but he still loves me and he died for me and he rose for me. That is amazing grace. That is something worth singing about rather than this diminished idea of, well, this sin isn't real bad. If they love each other, if you feel good about it, go for it. There's no space for grace to operate in that. God gives his standards not so that any of us can look down on another person, but to show the greatness of his love and his grace, because they are amazing. Not calling sin diminishes the gospel. It's been said by others that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross. That's not even Christianity. The cross exists because of our sin, as defined by Scripture. And the more our sin is exposed for what it is, the more we're blown away by the greatness of our God and what he has done. It is amazing grace that we sing about, not pretty good grace. We trust the Bible. We follow it, and then we read it. If you don't read it, you're not going to know what to trust. You're not going to know what to follow. When you read the Bible, how do you go about it? You know, the Bible, this can be kind of daunting. Written over 1,800 years, 66 books, 40 human authors, over three continents and three different languages, two major sections, one big story. Where do you start? My goodness, this is a huge undertaking. Well, part of me says it's just like eating an elephant. You go one bite at a time. But practically speaking, where do you go? You know, maybe you've said, well, if I don't have a pastor explaining, I'll never get this. You talk to the author before you read the book. Talk to the author before you read the book. God, would you guide me as I read here? And when you open the Bible with that mindset, not of, let's see what holes I can pick in it, but if you come to it with a humble mind, saying, Lord, would you show me what I need to know? He wants to answer that prayer, yes. Pick it up and read it. Talk to the author before you read the book. Secondly, I'd say this, plan to do it. If you don't plan to do it, it ain't gonna happen. The remote will be too close. You'll figure out something else to do. And don't forget, we have an enemy, Satan, who wants us out of Scripture. Because if we live our lives dictated by the culture around us or by our own feelings, we'll get shipwrecked. And our enemy would love for that to happen. But can you imagine if God's people were rooted in the truth of Scripture, blown away at his love for us, confident of his guidance, we turn this community upside down. It'd be amazing. Talk to the author before you read the book and plan to do it. Practically speaking, if you've said, well, you know, I really honestly haven't picked up the Bible. I don't know where to start. Let me give you some ideas. Maybe start with one of the Gospels. Mark's Gospel is a good one. Second book in the New Testament. It's a short book. It's only 16 chapters. And it just gives you an overview of who Jesus is. Get to know the one you believe in. Read a gospel. You know, roughly in the middle of your Bible, there's a book called Psalms and a book called Proverbs. There are great ways to get to know what God is like and then how he sees us. There's 150 Psalms. You can read 5 of them a day. There's 31 Proverbs. You can read 1 of them a day. That'll take you through a month. Now, I'm not telling you to do all this at once, but these are just some different plans you can take. You can go to BibleGateway.com. There are more Bible reading plans than you'd ever imagine. You can read through the Bible in a year. You can read through the Bible in 2 years. But get to know what God says in his word. If we say we follow him, it makes sense that we would want to know what he is like. Then as you read the Bible, don't keep it to yourself. Share what God is teaching you. We have this thing, we call it a hashtag BibleCRCC. If you're on Twitter, you're on Facebook, we would love to see more people using this. This is just a great way to see what God is teaching some of the Cedar Runners. It's BibleCRCC, Cedar Run Community Church. You read a verse and you go, wow, that's a cool verse. Just pop it up there, share it. Maybe you read a verse and an insight struck you. Jot that down, tweet it out, put it in Facebook. It's a great way for us to see what God is teaching. Encourage you to join one of our life groups. Life groups are smaller groups which generally meet in homes, and we talk about the scripture together. We pray with one another. Share what God is doing in each other's lives. But don't keep the word of God to yourself. Share it out with others. We all face riptides within and without. And you need to have solid ground to focus on to say, that's where I need to be. Because popular culture and your own feelings will take you to all the wrong places. But God says, I've got something that you can anchor onto, that you can latch onto, and it's this book. And there are times that society might be in broad alignment with what Scripture says. And there are other times that society will not measure up to Scripture. And anyone who follows Jesus Christ has got to say, I'm not going to follow the words of God. Or am I just going to go with pop culture? That's a choice that all of us are going to have to face. The best thing we can do is to be anchored in Scripture, to read it, to trust it, and then to follow it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people that love you, who love to follow you. I pray that we would be a people who are fully confident in you and your word. Lord, I pray that the lives that we live would be directed to and guided through Scripture. And I pray that, Lord, the things that we learn from your word about you and about life and about ourselves, we wouldn't just hide to ourselves. We would speak with one another and we would encourage each other with these words. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand together? We're going to be singing Amazing Grace. And just remember this, because God calls sin, sin, his grace is greater, and his grace really is amazing. Let's sing it like we believe it.